Now, first of all, I would like just to introduce this subject of the exercise of gift in the local assembly. So we'll have an introduction. Then secondly, I want to consider with you the nature of the gifts, the nature of these spiritual gifts. And then thirdly, we shall consider the diversity of the gifts. First of all, in relation to the Godhead, and then secondly, in relation to the saints themselves. So we shall look thirdly at the diversity of the gifts. And then we shall just touch upon the analogy of the human body. That really is a subject in itself, taking up quite a large section of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I just want to mention one or two things about the analogy of the human body. And then, fifthly, I want to bring before you principles governing the exercise of gifts. We shall be looking into chapter 14. Now, I know that chapter 14 is taken up principally with the gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues, but nevertheless, there are important principles there concerning the exercise of gifts. And then we'll bring the subject to a conclusion. So first of all, by way of introduction, in the section from verse 2 of chapter 11, right the way through to the end of chapter 14, Paul is dealing with various disorders in the assembly at Corinth. In verses 2 to 16 of chapter 11, he was concerned there with the behaviour of the women. Then when we come to the latter part of chapter 11, it is in the observance of the Lord's Supper. But then, in the remaining long section, from the beginning of chapter 12, right the way through to the end of chapter 14, Paul was concerned about the use of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, we see quite clearly the divine distribution of the gifts. As we would move into chapter 13, that great chapter which deals with love, there we see the sanctification of those gifts. And then in chapter 14, we have the actual exercise of those gifts. So chapter 12, the divine distribution. Chapter 13, the sanctification of the gifts. And chapter 14, the actual exercise of the gifts. Now, I want to emphasize that the gifts of chapter 12 must be permeated with the love of chapter 13, otherwise they will be of no avail as exercised in chapter 14. Then again, the persons with the gifts of chapter 12 must be inspired with the spirit of chapter 13. Or else they themselves will be ineffective in the exercise of those gifts as laid out in chapter 14. We could put it like this. In chapter 12, we have the machinery. In chapter 13, we have the oil for the machinery. But when we come to chapter 14, we have the machinery working. In chapter 12, quite clearly, we have the power of the gifts. In chapter 13, the principle in which the gift should be exercised. In other words, they should be exercised in a spirit of love. And then in chapter 14, we see quite clearly the purpose of the gifts, the application, of course, being in an assembly setting. Now, I say that by way of introduction. Now let's think about the nature of the gifts. I want to point out that in the opening section of 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses four words that describe the gifts that God has given to the church. The first word is spiritual. Now you will notice that in that opening verse of chapter 12, the word gifts is actually in italics, so that indicates that it's not there in the original. So really it is the subject of spiritual manifestations, the subject of spiritual things, or if we could use the term, simply spirituals that the apostle takes up in chapter 12. Now let's bear in mind that it is essentially the day of the Spirit of God. And therefore when we come to verse 3 of chapter 12, we read, by the Spirit of God. And then again in the same verse, by the Holy Spirit. So it is essentially the day of the Spirit of God. So if a person spoke in spiritual energy, the saints were to judge what that energy was, whether of the Holy Spirit or of some other spirit. And the apostle gives the Corinthians a test to apply. And this test was the lordship of Christ. So he says in verse 3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So the first word I'm drawing your attention to is this word spiritual. But the second word is the word gifts. Literally, grace gifts. Now, don't worry about the term charismatic gifts, because the gifts that we are speaking about are charismatic gifts. Because the word gift is the Greek word charisma. And these gifts, they're grace gifts. They're given by the unmerited favour of God. And this reflects upon the abilities that have been bestowed. So here in verse 4, when we read this word gifts, we have the equipment, we have the provision for service. You will notice the expression diversities or differences or otherwise distinctions of gifts. So the first word is the word spiritual. The second word is the word gifts or grace gifts. Now thirdly, we come to this word administrations. And it really means ministries. It's just telling us about forms of service. And this reflects upon the action. In other words, it's telling us what is done. And here we have the possibilities for service. These gifts are intended for the blessing of others. So we have our third word, administrations, or perhaps ministries, forms of service. But then the fourth word is this word, operations, or better, workings. And this reflects upon the achievement. You see, these gifts are employed by God to accomplish the purpose for which they are given. So there we have the nature of the gifts, and I've drawn your attention to these four important words, spiritual, the second one, gifts or grace gifts, the third, administrations, and the fourth, operations. Now thirdly, let us consider the diversity of the gifts in relation to the Godhead. And that really covers verses 4 to 6 of chapter 12. You will notice these terms, verse 4, the same Spirit. Verse 5, the same Lord. Verse 6, the same God. So the actions which take place in the assembly, in the local assembly, for the mutual edification and comfort of the believers, they arise from the agency of the Holy Ghost, that's verse 4, the Lord himself, verse 5, and God, verse 6. Now we have read from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but there are four major lists of spiritual gifts given to us in the New Testament, and each demonstrates a different aspect of the subject. In Romans chapter 12, The gifts are seen in relation to God. And so there we read, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So in chapter 12 of the Roman Epistle, the gifts are seen in relation to God, and that passage deals with the outworking of the gifts. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts are seen principally in relation to the Spirit. We didn't read as far as this, but when we come to verse 11, we learn the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the stress is laid upon the distribution of the gifts by the Spirit. So we have Romans chapter 12. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But then in Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts are seen in relation to the risen and ascended Christ. So Paul says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. The quotation, of course, being from Psalm 68. And that passage in Ephesians chapter 4 is primarily concerned with service. Then we mustn't forget that Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 4, he also deals with this subject of spiritual gifts. And in that passage, we learn that God is glorified by the practical outworking of spiritual gifts. We need to bear this in mind, that God, in all things, may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So there are these four major lists of spiritual gifts given in our New Testament: Romans chapter 12 in relation to God, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 in relation to the Spirit of God, Ephesians chapter 4 in relation to the risen and ascended Christ, and then in 1 Peter chapter 4, God is glorified by the practical outworking of these spiritual gifts. So there we see the diversity of the gifts in relation to the Godhead. But then, fourthly, we see the diversity of the gifts. It's really part of the diversity of the gifts. It's really 3B rather than 4. The diversity of the gifts in relation to the saints. And that is dealt with in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 12. Paul writes, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. What are we to understand by this expression, the manifestation of the Spirit? Well, the manifestation of the Spirit is the act of making the presence of the Spirit known to others. He's here in this world in an invisible form. And of course, he's here, he's present in the assembly of the Lord's people. But the manifestation of the Spirit through every man is by the exercise of these spiritual gifts. Now I want to come back to this particular point, because all believers are included. Now, you may not have been saved very long, and you may not thus far have ascertained what gift God has given to you, but I want to assure you that you have a spiritual gift, and it will be your responsibility to exercise that gift for the blessing and for the well-being of the assembly as a whole. And if you haven't yet ascertained what your gift is, you need to be before God in prayer, seeking his mind in this matter, and seeking through the reading of the Word of God what that particular gift is. So, I come back to Romans chapter 12, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. Ephesians chapter 4, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4, as every man hath received the gift. So the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So the manifestation of the Spirit through a person is intended to bring profit to all the company. So the possession of a spiritual gift is certainly not for personal influence, it's not for personal display, and each one of us needs to ask the question, what spiritual profit am I to the local assembly in which I am in fellowship? And the spiritual well-being, the spiritual welfare of the assembly depends upon each one of us individually. And I want to emphasize that every occasion of a gathering of the Lord's people is to be a time of spiritual profit. And there will be failure on the part of someone or some persons, and it may be myself, if we go away from this meeting and find that we haven't profited at all. Every occasion should be an occasion of spiritual profit. Now, as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is ninefold, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 to 10, nine gifts of the Spirit are enumerated. Now, these gifts, if you look closely, you will see that these gifts were manifest in the early days of the church before the canon of Scripture was complete. I mention in passing that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts are the abilities, whereas in Ephesians chapter 4, the gifts are the persons themselves. Now, I want to emphasize, I've made mention that within the scope of verses 8 to 10, nine gifts of the Spirit are mentioned. And I want to stress that none of these nine gifts is with us today. We must grasp hold of the fact that sign gifts were given by the Spirit at the commencement of the church age, and they were given for a specific purpose. We need to appreciate that God allows right gifts at the appropriate times. You will understand, of course, that he showed signs and wonders when the children of Israel were delivered from the bondage of Egypt and the thraldom of Pharaoh. But nevertheless, later they soon settled down to life without such signs. Now, we didn't read as far as this, but there is a further list of gifts given in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And there, the apostle points out these gifts to mark the order and the importance of those that he mentions. And Paul places apostles, prophets, and teachers first. And he does so to correct the harmful mistake that was being made at Corinth. You see, they were esteeming, above all, what we might term the showy gifts of tongues and healing. I just would like to point out that the gift of tongues comes at the end of the list. But I want just to mention in passing the word helps, because this word implies rendering assistance. And this is evidently a very practical gift. And there is certainly the need for helps in the assembly. And such an one is able to assist the needy saints. And the scope is very wide, helps. We have mention also of governments. And the word is literally steerings. And the reference is to those who act as spiritual guides to the assembly. So it's vital that we are able to discern which gifts were given in those early days of the church. They were given for a specific reason, but when the canon of Scripture was complete, most of those sign gifts, most of those gifts being sign gifts, ceased to function. Now, fourthly, I just want to mention, and I indicated that it would be a very brief comment, I just want to mention that from verse 14 down to verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we have the analogy of the human body. And in verses 14 to 16, we learn the lesson that there is to be no envy. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, we are not to envy the gift of another brother or sister. There's to be no envy. Then in verses 17 through to 20, we learn that there is to be no monopoly of gifts. So Paul says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? So there's to be no monopoly of gifts. Then in verses 21 and 22, we learn that there can be no independence. There should be interdependency. No independency, but interdependency. Oh, I do want to emphasize how much we are dependent, the one upon the other. And so the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. So there in verses 21 and 22, we learn there can be no independency, but rather there should be interdependency, dependence upon one another. And then finally, in this section dealing with the analogy of the human body, in verses 23 to 26, we learn that there should be mutual care and sympathy. And so Paul says, the members should have the same care one for another. Now I want to spend most of the remaining time dealing with principles governing the exercise of gifts. This is really our fifth point. Principles governing the exercise of gifts. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the major part of the chapter, it is taken up with the contrast between tongues and prophecy. And Paul was pointing out to the Corinthians that the use of a sign gift might become a positive hindrance when it was not used intelligently. Indeed, he speaks of the gift of tongues as an illustration to point out the danger of being occupied with something which distinguishes the individual instead of the individual being concerned about what edifies. And the superiority, we are of course going back to these early days of the church before the canon of Scripture was complete, but the superiority of prophesying over such a sign gift as speaking with a tongue is proved by this, that one who speaks in a tongue, I quote from verse 2, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. Now, you will note that he that speaks in a tongue is not charged with speaking unintelligent things. Indeed, he is assumed to speak the truth, because in verse 3 we have the statement, "In the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." But he who so spake edified no one, if there was none to interpret, for he was not understood. And I hasten to add, perhaps he didn't understand himself. But by way of contrast, Paul says, "He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort." Now, this is not so much a definition of prophesying, but rather its contrast with speaking in a tongue. Now, you will notice that prophesying did not necessarily have a connection with the future. It was really forthtelling the mind of God rather than foretelling. You see, in the absence, you just consider what it would be like if you didn't have the completed Bible in your possession. And in the absence of the completed written word, God gave New Testament prophets direct revelations from heaven. Now, these two gifts of tongues and prophecy that were quite prominent, certainly here in the church at Corinth, they ceased at the completion of the New Testament. We come to chapter 13. "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease." However, we must not fail to see in this passage certain important principles which are meant to govern the exercise of gift in the present day gatherings of the Lord's people. And I believe that there are before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 at least 7 principles governing those who seek to minister to the saints in whatever form it might take. Principle number 1, we come back to the statement in verse 3. "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation," that's the word encouragement, "and comfort," or if you like, consolation. So we must speak to build up the saints. There must be edification. But then, those who teach build the saints. Those who exhort, they call from the saints a response to the teaching that they have received. So we not only speak to build up, we seek to stir up. But also, there's the third point, comfort, or if you like, consolation. So, in our ministry, there should always be a word to cheer up and to encourage the people of God. So all activity in the assembly should result in its edification. Indeed, the first 5 verses of this chapter, chapter 14, provide a test as to edifying, building up. And no less than 4 times within the scope of these verses does the apostle mention this matter. No one could speak for the edification of the assembly unless he communicated the mind of God. So we don't just speak simply to be heard. We must be positive in our teaching. You see, if there were fewer errors in the assemblies, there would be fewer ministers. It's relatively easy to point out the errors, but that's the negative side of things. We really must be positive in our teaching of the Word of God. So that's the first principle. He that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. The second principle, verse 6. Except I shall speak to you either by revelation, it could be either in revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine. Now let me seek to explain. The New Testament prophet, he acquired divine truth by revelation. And then, having received that revelation, it was his responsibility to communicate that to the assembly. So he acquired divine truth by revelation, and then he engaged in prophesying. But you see, the teacher, he acquired truth by knowledge and engaged in doctrine. He engaged in teaching. Now, I want to emphasize that in this present day, in order to teach, we must have acquired knowledge, the knowledge of the Word of God. And I want to stress that there is no shortcut to this. And I'm making an appeal, not simply to the younger brethren, but also to the younger sisters. We need well-taught sisters in the assembly. It's only by reading and studying the Scriptures and thus acquiring knowledge that we, as brethren, are qualified to speak. And we are not to be reservoirs. We are really to be channels of communication of the truth of God to the people of God. Well, I remember as a young believer, you know, we heard these capable ministering brethren, and we appreciated what they taught, and we spoke to them, and they assured us that there was no shortcut. And all I can say is that down through the years, I've proved that that is the case. There is no shortcut. We must give our time to the reading and study of the Word of God. You know, I feel that in this present day, there are younger brethren, and in their employment, you know, the demands upon them are such that it's 24/7, and employers, that they want to get the most out of their employees. Well, in one sense, that's understandable. But if there's anything that I learned in my own career, and I trust you won't mind me mentioning this, the most important decision that I had to make was to know just how far to go. So I just trust that might be an encouragement to some of the younger men who are willing to give themselves to the study of the Word of God. Principle number 3, verse 9. Except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. So what Paul is emphasizing is that simple language must be used by a minister of God's word. Now, I want to point out that teaching need not be shallow, although, of course, expressed in words easy to be understood. Now, if you go away and you find that half of what I've said you've not been able to understand, then I have failed miserably in my responsibility this evening. Then fourthly, the fourth principle, verse 19. Yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also. So those who minister must be able to understand all that they themselves say. I wonder if you've sat in a teaching meeting and you have been caused to ask yourself the question, I wonder whether that brother really understands the point he's trying to put over. Well, I trust that I have learned in my little experience that if you don't fully understand something, then don't try to communicate it to the people of God. Just communicate what you yourself have understood and you yourself have appreciated and taken to yourself. The fifth principle, that comes in verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. That is, be not children in your minds. But in understanding, in your minds, be men, grown men of a ripe age. So no teacher should give childish ministry, but should be able to give mature expositions of the Holy Scriptures. You see, children speak of things that they're not certain about. And what we need is mature expositions of the Word of God. I know that we have Bible readings, and I like and enjoy Bible readings. But, you know, there's no substitute for the consistent, regular teaching of the Word of God, the exposition of the Scriptures. Consecutive ministry, I believe, will serve to build up the saints. Sixthly, verse 24. He is convicted of all. Now, the immediate reference is to one coming into the assembled company who is either an unbeliever or else is unlearned. Incidentally, can I just relate a little experience that we had at York Street just a few years ago? It was the assembly prayer meeting prior to our Bible reading, and there was this gentleman who came into the meeting and he sat down. We hadn't seen him before. And we opened with our hymn, and we had several prayers. And then this man stood up and he said, "I have never been in a place like this." He said, "God is in this place." Well, in those circumstances, there's a little bit of unrest among the believers. But he sat down, and I said, "Brethren, we should not be surprised to hear such a statement, because if people come in among us, they should recognize that God is among you of a truth. So don't worry if somebody comes in and says, 'I've never been in a place like this. God is in this place.'" Trust you'll bear with me for relating that experience. But nevertheless, those who teach, applying this principle, those who teach must speak with conviction and bring before the people that which they have acquired of God as a result of their sanctuary experience. The seventh principle: let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. That's verse 29. So in the context, the speakers were to be limited to two or three. Well, I don't know how they're going to get on at Lurgan this year, but never mind, we won't make any reference to that. But the prophet should speak two or three. But the point I'm wanting to get over is this: that Paul's remarks disallow a one-man ministry, and they certainly disallow an any-man or every-man ministry. And an any-man ministry is just as unscriptural as a one-man ministry. If there is gift in the assembly, if there are two or three who can teach the Word of God, then let them do the teaching. And let the other, it's this word alos, which means others of the same kind, let the other judge. That is, the other prophets in this context. The other prophets were to discern. You see, brethren who were used to the exercise of such a gift would have that spiritual sensibility to test the validity of the message that was being given. And as we make application, every minister of the word must be prepared to have his ministry judged and spiritually criticized. And those who listen, as you sit in the company, you are never supposed to be apart from exercise. You should always be concentrating and focusing attention upon what is being said and judging it in the light of your understanding of the Word of God. But judging here is examining or proving what is taught, and we should not be ready to receive anything which, of course, is not according to the Scriptures. Now, in conclusion, let me say this. Every one of us has received a gift. I've sought to emphasize that point. Thus far, you may not have judged what that gift is, but you need to seek the mind of God to ascertain what spiritual gift you have. And Paul says to Timothy in his first epistle in chapter 4, neglect not the gift that is in thee. This word neglect, it really means be careless about. You see, gift does not act by itself. We don't just put a brother on the platform and wind him up and then his gift is exercised. Gift doesn't act by itself. It requires the cooperation of the one who possesses the gift. And as a limb not used will atrophy, so gifts that are not exercised will lose their usefulness. But gift can develop through the using, but it does require time and experience. I would go as far as to say that neglect of gift is sin. But when we come to the second epistle, Paul says to Timothy, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift that is in thee. Stir up, rekindle, keep in full blaze. The thought is that of continual exercise. I want to point out that it was not in Timothy's case that he'd grown cold. But nevertheless, there was the possibility of decline in the exercise of his gift. And that exhortation, I judge, is therefore preventative rather than corrective. Stir up the gift of God which is in thee. I end by quoting the penultimate verse of the Epistle to the Colossians, the last but one verse. Say to Archippus, and I want this word to come to you, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. And we trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.